I want on this Good Friday morning to take one phrase from a verse in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 37, and the last phrase of that verse, but we will consider it in the light of the passages or the verses that we've read in Luke 22 and 23 and in John 19 in our reading a moment or two ago. Here is the sentence at the end of verse 37. For the things concerning me have an end. And the word translated end there has that sense of fulfillment. The things concerning me have their fulfillment. There is something to be accomplished by what is about to happen. That links in, of course, directly with, it is, we'll come to the actual word in a moment, links in very directly to those words in John 19 that we read in verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished. It is accomplished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. The word is from the same root, not quite precisely the same word, but it's from the same root in the original language. For the things concerning me have an end. Our Lord knew what he was doing when he died upon the cross of Calvary. Now, the context, of course, of these words here in Luke 22 is that the disciples are still not clear about what is going to happen. Our Lord has told them on a number of occasions that he would be taken by wicked hands, that he would be crucified and slain, and the third day he would rise again. Three times we get that in Mark's Gospel especially. And each time Mark adds the comment, the disciples did not understand these words. And here again, they have been arguing with him. We didn't read the words, but earlier in the chapter they've been arguing about who should be the greatest. And our Lord has predicted Peter's denial and said that he would pray for him. But they still didn't fully understand. And so our Lord proceeds to instruct them here about how they are to be prepared. And he says that I say to you, verse 37, that this which is written, that is written, must still be accomplished, it must still be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end, have a fulfillment. How slow the disciples were to understand these things. Now we're told, aren't we, in Luke's Gospel, we're told, I think it's Luke, isn't it? That's right, in Luke's Gospel 24, after the resurrection, when they come to the tomb, the disciples come to the tomb, the women come, but then others come, we read, they remembered his words, Luke 24, verse 8, after the resurrection. But even still, they didn't fully understand, because when our Lord comes to his ascension in Acts chapter 1, we find that they're still looking for an earthly and a physical fulfillment. They still have not fully understood everything. In fact, later in Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 24, in verses 25 and 26, our Lord is walking on the road to Emmaus, and they say certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it as the women said, but him they did not see. And Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. They should have known, but they still didn't understand. In Matthew 28 and verse 17, we read, after the resurrection, when in one of our Lord's resurrection appearances, some still doubted. And as I said in Acts chapter 1 verse 6, they're still looking for an earthly political deliverance. But the word our Lord uses here in verse 37 is of great significance. The end. These things concerning me have an end. It's the Greek word telo, which means fulfillment, completion, accomplishment. Now this sermon will have an end. At least you're hoping that. But that's not the same meaning of the word end. That's not the meaning here. This day will end, but that's not what our Lord is talking about here. That's the finish of the sermon. It's the finish of the day. It's the end of the day. You will come to the end of your life. That's not the word that is used here. That's not the sense of the word here used. Rather, the word end here is the word which speaks of the perfection of God's work. It's the same sense in which we read that our Lord comes to the end of the days of creation, the 6 days of creation, and he rests because he is satisfied with his creation. It is, we might say, a job well done. It is not that God needs to rest, you understand. God doesn't get tired in what he does. He's not got to the end of it, as it were. He has completed what he planned. This is perfect. And that's the sense that our Lord is giving here. This is the completion of satisfaction. This is a job well done. The things concerning me have a fulfillment. They have a purpose. They have an accomplishment. There is something really definite that is going to happen. And when our Lord dies upon the cross, and in John tells us, as we read in the reading, it is finished. It is accomplished. It is fulfilled. The work has been done. Now, because this, I believe, is so important as we come to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to the cross, and as we consider what he says, let me give you one or two things. Don't worry, I'll be fairly brief. I have 7 things to say. Firstly, the end of the law. The end of the law. Now, what do I mean by that? When our Lord Jesus Christ came, he came to fulfill the law. That's the sense of the word. There is a fulfillment. There is an accomplishment. There are people who come along today and say, well, because the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, it's now ceased. We don't need to keep it any longer. But that is completely to misunderstand the sense of the word end in that sense. Our Lord did not come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill it. He actually tells us that in Matthew, in Matthew 5 and verses 17 to 20 in the Sermon on the Mount. Now those verses, and I'm not going to preach on those verses now, but those verses have been wrenched out of context by some modern commentators to imply that we no longer need to keep the law because God the Son has fulfilled it, therefore we don't need to keep it. Well, that's a nonsense, friends. I often illustrate it by saying when I go to India, I have to fulfill the terms of the requirements to get a visa to enter into India. But the fact that I have fulfilled the terms doesn't mean to say that the law is abolished. Anyone who wants to get a visa for India has to fulfill the terms. The fact that you fulfill it doesn't mean you abolish it. Of course not. Well, I throw that out for you to consider when you hear people come to us today and say, well, we don't need to keep the Ten Commandments. We don't need to keep this Sabbath day because our Lord's fulfilled it. It's all done. It's all done and dusted. We don't need to do that any longer. Well, what does our Lord say? He tells us actually in those verses that our righteousness is to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. He's certainly not advocating that the end of the law means that we no longer need to keep it. What he's saying is that he has fulfilled it. He has fulfilled it perfectly. When Jesus was born, all things were done according to the law of God perfectly. When Mary and Joseph presented him in the temple 8 days after his birth, it was in fulfillment of the law, Luke 2:39. And so Paul tells us in Romans 10 verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What does he mean? Does he mean that the law is finished? No, the Lord is our fulfillment of it. He is the one who kept it perfectly for us. He is the one who did for us what nobody else could do. And in going to the cross and dying there on the cross, he fulfills the law of God and he takes our punishment and our sin. We'll come to this in Galatians 3, 23 and 24. For before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. 2 Corinthians 3:13 again speaks about the law passing away, being fulfilled, the end, the fulfillment. But yes, it will one day pass away. Look to 2 Corinthians 3:13. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. The end of the law. When Christ died upon the cross, when he died in agony on that first Good Friday, he fulfills the law for us perfectly. Secondly, it is the fulfillment of the promises. We might say the end. We could use the word end almost every time in this message this morning. Every time I use the word end, you can also use the word fulfillment. You understand? That's the point I'm trying to make. So it is the fulfillment of the promises. It is the end of the promises. It is the satisfaction of the promises. They are all fulfilled in him. Luke chapter 18 and verse 31. Excuse me. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished, will be fulfilled, will be ended in thee." And our Lord quotes from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12 and applies this scripture to himself. Now remember, there are those, and sadly there are some Jews, who still do not see that Isaiah 53 can be applied to the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus himself applied it to himself, and he makes the connection. Isaiah 53 verse 12. "He was numbered with the transgressors, he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." He did it. He did it. And when Paul preached at Antioch in Pisidia, he gives a resume of the Old Testament events and shows how they are fulfilled in Christ. Stephen does that, of course, in Acts 7 as well. But not only in the Old Testament, the events of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, also demonstrate the fulfillment of all that was prophesied about him. Acts chapter 13 and verse 29. "Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him," they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. When they had fulfilled, when they had ended, when they had done, complete in him. And I've already referred to those words in Luke 24, 25 to 26. "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" He fulfills the prophecies perfectly. Thirdly, it is the full payment of the ransom. The ransom. Now, the word ransom is sometimes translated as tribute or custom. There are a number of verses in the scripture when it has that meaning. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 25. He said, when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes?" Customs or taxes. Tribute. Ransom. Romans chapter 13 and verse 7. Romans 13:7. "Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear," and so on. When the payment has been made, when the custom has been paid, when the tax has been paid, when the ransom is satisfied, there is no further claim upon you. The debts are cleared. That is the end of the matter. I don't know, friends, if you're in debt, but if you're in debt, I don't know whether you use plastic credit cards. What do you do? Well, when the bill comes at the end of the month, I hope if you've got any, I can say if you've got any sense, perhaps that's unfair, you pay the thing off. And when you've paid it off, it's cleared. It's done. It is finished. My friends, in like manner, the sovereign Saviour has paid the debt for my sin. He's paid it. The slate is clear. The account is closed. But only a sovereign Saviour can pay my debt. But he's done it perfectly. The full payment of the ransom. The things concerning me have an end. They're ended because he's done it. Now it's interesting that in this verse we're looking at, in verse 36, verse 37 of Luke 22:37, there are two words used in verse 37 in the New King James. One is translated by the word accomplished, the other is translated by the word end. Accomplished or fulfilled is the Greek word teleo, the end is telos. It's the same root word, but there's a slight difference. Now sadly, some versions translate them both as fulfillment. The first word speaks of Christ satisfying God's divine justice. He has paid the penalty for our sins. These sins can never be punished again because Christ has taken our punishment. He's done it in his dying upon the cross. The second word, that's the first word. The second word, the things that concerning me have an end. The second word means to set out for a definite point or goal. The conclusion of an act or state. It is a result. It's finished. It is accomplished. It is done. The payment for sin has been made. The punishment that was due to us has been borne by him. In the words of that hymn we sang the other Sunday, payment God cannot first twice demand, first at my bleeding shortest hand, and then again at mine. The penalty is paid. The end of the law, the fulfillment of the promises, the full payment of the ransom. Fourthly, the satisfaction of the wrath of God. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Because the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross in my place, God's wrath against my sin is satisfied. The old Sankey hymn, what can wash away my stain? Nothing, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Why did Jesus die? He died to cleanse me from my sin, to take my sin away. Was that all? Was there no other way? Well, God is rightly angry with the wicked. We know that. When God comes down upon Mount Sinai in the Old Testament, the people of God, even the people of God, are filled with fear. They come to Moses and say, Moses, you talk with God. Don't let God talk to us. We are filled with fear. And I wonder, friends, whether we've lost something of the sense of the fear of God in this day and age in which we live. That holy awe and reverence as we come into his holy presence. But the ungodly shall be terrified in the presence of this God. And when he comes again, they will be. Revelation 6 and 17 tell us about that. When they will fly to the rocks to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. And when we come in the book of Revelation to chapter 15, and in chapter 15 and verse 1, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete, is filled up. It's the word teleo again. It is then that the saints sing the song of the Lamb. Revelation 15:3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God and the Son of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works. Why? Because God's wrath is satisfied. Our sin is covered. We are free. We're delivered. We're there in the glory to worship him because of all he has accomplished. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. And all nations shall come and worship before you. The awful sense of God's presence, of God's judgment. Who can stand before him? But in Christ we can stand before the throne because we're covered by the blood of Christ. Now, friends, we live in days when the gospel is rejected and despised. How quickly folk reject the truth for the lies of the devil. Now, it's so easy today, isn't it, to find these things out. You only have to turn on your computers and look on the internet. Looking at an article yesterday, written by a man who calls himself the friendly atheist. And here's an article. 8 things your pastor will never tell you about the Bible. So I thought, this is interesting, I'll read this. It wasn't particularly interesting. It wasn't particularly edifying either. He goes on to list 8 what he calls so-called contradictions in the Bible that your pastor will never tell you about, showing, as he said, that the Bible cannot possibly be trusted. But every single one of them, I just read them, so I thought, this man doesn't know what he's talking about. In fact, I even wonder whether he's read the Bible. There would so easily be answered. I almost say a child who knows the scriptures could answer them. They were so fatuous. And at the end of the article, he says, I'm still a Christian, he said, in spite of all these problems with the Bible. And he's written a book, and you can get it, and it's available on Amazon, I noticed. I'm not buying it, I can assure you, and I don't encourage you to buy it. It's entitled Fabricating Faith: How Christianity Became a Religion Jesus Would Have Rejected. My friends, God's name is despised, God's day is rejected, God's word is ridiculed, God's laws are despised, God's people are persecuted. One has described, I found this twice yesterday in different articles, but I think it came from the same man in both cases, so I think I'm only saying one, I don't think it was two. One has described the current interest in all things supernatural like this: magic is fun, hip, exciting and powerful. Your old religion is dull, dumb, dorky and dead. My friends, no wonder God is angry with the wicked, the Bible says. Every day. In their antagonism to the gospel of God's grace. But God's wrath is satisfied if you are washed with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, if you're a child of God who is trusting in the one who died on the cross of Calvary. The end of the law, the fulfillment of the promises, the full payment of the ransom, the satisfaction of the wrath of God. Fifthly, the accomplishment of salvation. The accomplishment, the fulfillment, the end we might say, but the fulfillment of salvation. Luke 18:31, Jesus said, and it's repeated in Mark, as I say, 3 times, he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished, will be fulfilled, will come to their end. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon them. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. And Luke's comment, like Mark's, they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Now that is a fulfillment of Psalm 22. It's a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. If we had time this morning, we could stop and look into it. It's not my purpose to do that, but you can read those for yourself. That is the fulfillment of the words that God has spoken. John chapter 19 and verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, said that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. It is completed. It is the Greek word tetelestai, coming from those other words I mentioned. Literally, it has been finished. He's about to die. It has been finished. The moment has come. The work is complete. Salvation is accomplished. Victory through the death of the Son of God. That is a mystery. But a glorious mystery. And so Peter takes that up, doesn't he, as he speaks about the mystery of the gospel in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 9, he says, as he speaks about this, let me read from verse 8, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the fulfillment of your faith, what? The salvation of your souls. Are you trusting the Saviour, my friend? Have you put your confidence in him? This great event is the end. It is the accomplishment of salvation. Sixthly, it is the confidence of eternal security. It is the confidence of eternal security. My friend, if you are in Christ, you are safe in him. Matthew 10. 22 is written in the context of persecution. And what does our Lord say? Brother will deliver brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Verse 22. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. The confidence of eternal security. Matthew 24 and verse 13. He who endures to the end shall be saved, in the context of the end of the age. It's actually the same word that is used in Luke chapter 18 verse 5. Do you remember the event in Luke 18 verse 5? This is the persistent widow. There was a certain judge who did not fear man, God, or regard man. Now there was a widow in that city. She came and said, get justice for me, for my adversary. And he would not. And though after a while he said, though I do not fear God nor regard man, but because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her. I will vindicate her. I will fulfill for her what she is asking. This judge says, I'm fed up with this woman, so I'm going to do it, to shut her up. I'm going to continue. Basically, this widow says, I'm going to continue until she gains her request, her end, her tello, her telos, the end. And she gets it. It's the same word. The confidence. This widow had confidence that she would be heard. We have confidence of eternal security. What God says he will do, or I should say, what God says he has done, and because of what he has done, he will do. You understand what I mean? Because of what he has done on the cross, he will do at the end for us, as he will take us to be with himself. He will fulfill his promises. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians when he begins at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, almost in a throwaway comment, right at the beginning, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 8, when he speaks about the fact that we are eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm to you the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you will get to be with him, that you will stand in his presence. It's as certain as though it has already happened. The confidence of eternal security. The end of the law, the fulfillment of the promises, the full payment of the ransom, the satisfaction of the wrath of God, the accomplishment of salvation, the confidence of eternal security. My friends, that's enough to send us home with rejoicing, I'm sure, is it not? But I've only given you 6 points. Here's the seventh. And I suggest this is the crowning glory of it. You don't think we've already got to the crowning glory? Well, here's this is what I think anyway, and I hope you will as well. Here's my seventh. The immeasurableness of the love of God. The immeasurableness of the love of God. I use that word deliberately. Sorry about the long word. Immeasurable, you can't measure it. You know the old hymn, could we with ink the ocean fill, and where the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. That's it. The immeasurableness of the love of God. Do you know how that is? Do you remember how John describes this as he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ? In John chapter 13, as they come, our Lord comes to wash the disciples' feet. What does he say? Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. To the end. To the uttermost. John chapter 15. I haven't time to read it all. Read it later when you get home. Verses 9 right down to 17. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. And so on. The amazing nature of God's love for his children. John never gets over this. He writes those incredible words in his first letter, 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 to 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and yet it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Who can measure the love of God? It is beyond comprehension. It is vast, unmeasureless, boundless, free, as one of our hymns puts it. And here is the Lord Jesus. And he's telling us in this verse that he was numbered with the transgressors, that the things concerning him should have an end. He died for me. Can you say that? There's a lovely hymn. I'm sorry, we don't know it here. One of these days I'll put it on a sheet and we'll learn it. Written by a man called Norman Clayton. He was an American some years ago. We used to sing it a lot when I was a kid. It has this line, this is how it begins. My hope is in the Lord. I'm almost inclined to sing it. I won't, I assure you I won't. My hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me and paid the debt of all my sin on Calvary. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting light and life he freely gives. Goes on to say, if I can remember it from, because I haven't written it down, no anger of my own his merit to suppress, my only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. Got it? For me he lives, for me he died. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting light and life he freely gives. The immeasurableness of the love of God. My friends, we see that at the cross, don't we? If we don't see it at the cross, how can we ever understand the wonder of the love of God? Such love! God gave us his Son. What an insult, what ungrateful arrogance, what rebellion to reject such grace, such goodness. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. We sang that, didn't we, in the hymn. How dearly, dearly has he loved, and we must love him too, and trust in his redeeming blood. And try his works to do. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? His dying crimson, like a robe, spreads o'er his body on the tree. Then am I dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. My friends, that puts it in perspective, doesn't it? Some, was it last year or the year before, at the EFCC Studies Day, a good friend, Michael Haken from the States, he's from Canada actually, but he's working in the States, he came over to speak to us, and he spoke about Isaac Watts. And he said, I'm going to tell you a verse in When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, which is not in our hymn books. And all of us to a man said, it's in our book. Apparently the Americans don't sing that verse. His dying crimson like a robe spreads o'er his body on the tree. And I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. Dead to the world, alive to Christ. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We're going to sing that hymn, friends. Number 203 in the book. Let's turn to that now and sing it as we close our service. Let's think of these words, and may the wonder of the grace of God and the love of God in his dying upon the cross of Calvary fill our hearts again with wonder and with praise. 203.